Well, this morning we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, and so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's come to my attention that at least one person, and maybe several of you, have bingo cards of things that I might talk about. Perhaps Auburn, Alabama, Susie, the girls. So Robert, I don't know how many of those are on your bingo card, but hopefully that'll at least get you close to a bingo. But he's not wrong. I probably will talk about some of those things this morning. So as most of you know, probably all of you know at this point, we are in the process of moving, packing our home, being prepared to transition back to Alabama. And I don't know what it's like at your house, but it's been my experience that in every married couple, there's one person who keeps everything and one who keeps nothing. I'll be the first to admit, at my house, I'm the one who collects everything. Now, that's not to say Susie doesn't keep anything. The most important of the important things she keeps, but for the most part, it stays in our home a very short time before it exits to the thrift store or the trash can, whichever one's most appropriate. And you know, every time we move, which has been way too many times in our almost 14 years of marriage, maybe 7 or 8 times at this point, we have a discussion about whether my collection needs to move. Like, do we really need to move this tub of Hot Wheels cars from Alabama to Texas, back to Alabama, back to Texas, and now here we're having this discussion again about moving it back to Alabama. And my argument is, I never know when I might need to pull out the 2003 Auburn football program from the LSU football game and read what articles were in there that week and look through who is on the depth charts and remember who won that ball game. That one was not a great day for me. So I have all these things. And Susie is pretty much like, these need to go in the trash. And maybe she's right, but I'm not going to let her know that. We're going to continue to move these things back and forth. But here's kind of the thing. You know, for me, I have all these things from my childhood and high school and a little bit into college that I've collected. And at any time, I could go pull those out and relive memories of all of my life to whenever I stopped filling up those Rubbermaid totes. But the reality is, they're just 3 or 4 Rubbermaid totes that live in the garage, often forgotten, rarely only thought about when it's time to move them again. Yeah, you know, those things are important to me. Even if Susie doesn't understand why, and that's fine. But at the end of the day, they really aren't worth a whole lot. And in our passage this morning, we're going to see Paul, as he writes to the church at Philippi, kind of take stock of his life. And then we're going to see that he basically says it's really not all that important apart from Christ. And so so that's kind of what we're going to look at today. As I mentioned, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, just a little bit of context for you. Paul wrote our text while he was in prison in Rome. The church at Philippi was one of Paul's most trusted congregations. And because of that, this book is a very warm letter that he wrote to the church. And unlike some of his other letters that we have in the New Testament, the church at Philippi doesn't really have any major crises taking place. There's not like I'm going to start and tell you all the things you're doing wrong, like some of his other letters are doing. But as we come to the middle of this letter in chapter 3, we see that Paul pauses and issues the church a warning. This warning is significant in the sense that we need to know a little bit about the Philippians. The Philippians were Roman citizens, and they took their Roman heritage very seriously. And so what Paul realized is the church was at risk of finding their joy in their credentials instead of in Christ. Just as we see the Pharisees find their joy in their religion and they miss Christ, the church at Philippi was proudly Roman. And Paul was worried that they could replace their pride in their Roman heritage with the true joy that comes only from knowing Christ. And to prove his point as we work through this text, we'll see that he essentially turns the spotlight on himself. And he says, if anybody could boast in their own resume, it is me. But as we'll see, he tells us exactly what we should do with our resumes. And so we're going to read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And then I want us to see kind of three movements through Paul's, this section of Paul's letter as we work together this morning. And so if you have your text, you can read along with me. If not, it'll be on the screen behind me. But Paul writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, for the evildoers, for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you for sending your servant Paul to write to us this letter. But most importantly, thank you for sending us your son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us so that our resumes don't have to stack up. God, the Philippians were at risk of finding their security in their nationality, in their heritage. But he wants to remind them at the first part of this passage that it's only through Christ that we find joy. And in verse 2, he says very sharply to look out for the dogs and the evildoers and those who mutilate the flesh. Now, when we think about dogs, we think about cute domesticated animals that come to work with us or go shopping with us or pumpkin that Eddie brings to hang out with us at the church. We love our dogs. We spend way too much money on our dogs. Dogs are companions and friends. They keep us company. But that wouldn't have been true in the first century. Dogs were dirty. They were unclean. They weren't domesticated, and they slept on the streets. They ran in packs, and they caused trouble. And Paul uses this language intentionally because, you see, there was a faction of early church believers called the Judaizers who called all Gentiles dogs. And essentially, Paul is flipping that back to point toward anybody who adds anything other than Christ is a dog. They're nasty and they're dirty, and we shouldn't have anything to do with them. And then he says to look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he's going to tell them in the next verse that we are the circumcision. And these Judaizers that would come against the Gentile church would teach that the believers needed Christ, but then they also needed circumcision. And they would teach that there was a faith plus works requirement for salvation. And what Paul is saying here is look out for these people. It's a word play. And I don't know Greek, and so I'm not going to tell you the Greek words because I won't say them the right way. But the Greek word for circumcision is, it doesn't matter because I can't say it. But the Greek word here that Paul uses for circumcision is best translated mutilation. And so essentially what Paul is saying is when we start trusting in Christ plus a physical mark to save us, it's no longer circumcision, it's just mutilation. The circumcision does nothing for your standing before the Lord. And so he's warning them to look out for these Judaizers who are coming against them because they believe in Christ and Christ alone. And the Judaizers are trying to add these works with it. And so in verse 3, as we continue, Paul says that we worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so Paul is reminding the church at Philippi of kind of three checkpoints that they can use to test their faith and make sure that they're living appropriately in their pursuit of Christ. And so he says first that the people of God, they're not people who have Christ plus. They're people who are worshiping by the Spirit of God. They're not basing their worship on their ethnicity or their heritage or anything, but truly they are focused solely on worshiping in spirit. And then he says that we're the people who glory in Christ Jesus. Christ is the one in which we boast, not ourselves. The Judaizers were guilty of propping themselves up and making themselves look good, which in turn would make less of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, as a checkpoint, as we kind of test our faith, if our faith takes anything away from Christ, then we're not doing it right, that we should glory in Christ and Christ alone. And then he says that the people of God put no confidence in the flesh. And while he could be partly talking about sinful desires, his main intention is to talk about achievements and heritage. Anything that you could put on a spiritual resume, and we know that by the very next verse when he says, if anybody has confidence in their flesh, I have more. The Judaizers were guilty of listing all the reasons why they were good enough to have earned Christ plus all the things. And what Paul is saying and what he's about to show is that none of the things that we can do matter. All that matters is Christ. And he gives the reader seven reasons why his resume is better than anyone else. He says, first, well, back up. Of the seven, four of them he inherited. He did nothing to earn. Three of them are achievements that he earned on his own. And he says that intentionally to show the church at Philippi, there's nothing that can be given to you by your earthly father, and there's no work that you can do on your own that's enough to get you into salvation with Christ Jesus. And we see what these seven are. The first four inherited. First, he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was born into the covenant with the Jews. He was not a convert. And then he says that he was of the people of Israel. There was no questioning his lineage. And then he takes it even a step further and he says he's out of the tribe of Benjamin. The tribe of Benjamin gave Israel their first king, Saul, and they're one of the few who stayed loyal to the house of David when the kingdom split. And then he says, not just that, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. What's that mean? That speaks to his Hebrew upbringing. When all of culture was learning Greek in their home and speaking Greek in their home, he was speaking Hebrew. He was raised in a Hebrew upbringing. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Israeli of Israeli. If you could earn it by your parents giving it to you, he was the best. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. And we all know about the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees were the most respected sect within Judaism. And on their own accord, they kept the law to the most minute detail. And then he says, not just that, he had zeal. And he took everything that he had learned as a Pharisee and used it to persecute the church of Christ because his Jewish faith had teeth. He was willing to do whatever it took to protect the faith, even if it meant killing those who followed Jesus. He had zeal. And then finally he says he was righteous under the law, found blameless. By every external standard that you can find, Paul says he was perfect. Four things that he inherited, three things that he achieved on his own, and none of them are enough. So Paul begins this passage, our letter this morning, with a warning. We can't count on ourselves. We can't count on what we were given. We can't count on what we've earned. We can check ourselves by making sure that we worship in spirit, that we boast in the Lord, and that we make less of the confidence of in our flesh. And as we continue, we see the second thing that we come into in the text is that Paul comes to a reckoning, and all people are going to come to a reckoning at some point. In verse 7, we see that Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He listed his birth. He listed his lineage. He listed his achievements. He listed all the things that on an earthly standard we could count as credit. It's all gain. Paul says, look at all these things that I can do better than everyone else. And then he flips it and he says, I count it all loss for the sake of Christ. The verb tense in this sentence is perfect tense and it describes a settled verdict. Basically, Paul's not worried about arguing about whether his resume is good enough because he's already decided that case closed. It doesn't matter. He counts it as loss for the sake of Christ. When Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, everything that he had lived for and everything that he had been given was stripped away, and he never wanted it back. All he wanted was Christ. For him, it wasn't about the things that he lost. It's what he gained when he gained Christ. And in verse 8, he takes that a step further when he says that he suffered it all and counts them as rubbish. Now, the Greek word here is skabala. I'm going to pronounce that one because I looked it up. And it's a very graphic word. And their readers... And Paul's readers would have seen the force that he was using when he says that he counts all of his things as rubbish. See, the word there is better translated dung, which we don't like to read in our Bibles, but it's an okay word. It's dirty and it's gross, and we don't talk about it in mixed company. It also could have been... Translated as trash, scraps that would have been thrown out to the dogs to eat on the outskirts of town. So rubbish is a good word. Trash, garbage, dung. You see, Paul chose that word intentionally because he wanted the church at Philippi to feel the force of the comparison that he was making. Take all the things that Paul had listed in the first few verses, his heritage, his achievements, and place them on the scale. And it just doesn't add up. He said, all of these things are just dung that needs to be discarded apart from Christ. You see, this was personal for Paul because, as I mentioned, on the Damascus Road, he met Christ and he had to make a decision. Am I going to give it all away and take Christ? Or am I going to not? And am I going to try to do it all on my own? Paul chose to throw his resume in the trash, not because his resume was bad. He chose to throw it all away because he found the one of surpassing worth that proved that nothing else matters. When Paul started following Christ, he gave up his standing amongst the Pharisees. He gave up his reputation. He gave up his very safety. In fact, he says that he suffered the loss of all of these things. And the tense here is that it's an ongoing suffering. This wasn't a one-time suffering that Paul gave. He didn't just suffer when he gave it all up, but he suffered for the rest of his earthly life. And yet, in spite of his suffering, Paul realized that what he lost paled in comparison than what he gained. And what he gained was the Savior of the world, who would save him now and for all eternity. He gained Christ. And as we continue reading in verse 9, he speaks a little more intentionally about this. He speaks of righteousness that is to come, and he says that he, verse 8 and 9, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. And then he says, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but having that which comes through faith in Christ, righteousness from God. And Paul contrasts his life before he met Jesus and his life after he met Jesus in this verse by pointing out that there's two different paths toward righteousness. On the one side, we have righteousness of my own, so a self-generated, performance-based righteous. And this is what Paul used to stake his life on. And if we're all not careful, it's what we're guilty of staking our lives on. But that righteousness is never enough because sin is always there. Versus the second type of righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, righteousness that comes from God. This righteousness is not given, is given, is not earned. It's received, it's not achieved. This is the heart of the gospel. And this is the basis of Paul's testimony from the day he met Jesus until he died. Paul wasn't saying that his resume was bad or that his training was wasted. He's simply and dramatically making the point that none of it can do what only Christ can do. It's Christ who gives us righteousness that will hold up in the end. And as Paul continues in his letter, we see a final thrust of his passage. We see that this reckoning that we all are going to have at some point where we have to decide, are we going to count on what we can do, or are we going to count on what only Christ can do, leads to a pursuit. The last two verses are the actual climax of the passage. Knowing Christ is not just a means to something else. Knowing Christ is the ultimate prize. Paul says, nothing else matters except that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. This is the end that Paul is calling the church at Philippi, and us today to pursue Christ. He wants to experience Christ. He wants to know Him and the power of the resurrection. Paul's not just affirming the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection by saying that he wants to experience the power of that. He wants to experience the power that is present today in the life of every believer through the Holy Spirit. That's the power that Paul wants. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that lives in the life of every believer. That's what Paul wants. That's what Paul wants to pursue. That's what we should all want to pursue. And then Paul says that he may share in the sufferings. Now, we're not quick to sign up for suffering. None of us want suffering. But Paul speaks that suffering is a shared experience with Christ. Suffering should not be an obstacle that we use to keep us from pursuing Christ. It should be one of the ways that we come to know Him more deeply. And if anyone knows about the suffering that comes from following Christ, it's Paul. And rather than praying the suffering away, he says, expect it to come. I want the power of the resurrection and the suffering that's going to come with it, even to the point that I become like Him in death. The Greek here speaks of an ongoing process. It's not necessarily physical death, but tying us back to the first part of the passage, it's the death that comes to the physical things when you surrender them all to Christ. It's dying to yourself. It's dying to your stuff. Maybe even dying to your status. Definitely dying to your status. We want the Christian life to be easy and to have succinct steps where one thing builds on top of the other, on top of the other, and in reality, that's not how life works. All of this is woven together. Suffering. Self-dying. But also power that comes from the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And as we pursue Christ, as we choose to pursue Christ, yes, all three will come. But all three will work together to hold us together as long as Christ has us on this earth. And then Paul ends in verse 11 by saying that by any means possible, he wants to obtain the resurrection from the dead. In no way is Paul doubting his salvation. Instead, he's expressing an eager longing for the final resurrection and the full transformation that comes with eternal life with Christ. Nowhere in this text does Paul presume grace. He doesn't treat it as if the finish line has already crossed and the race is over. In fact, if we were to keep reading in the very next section of the letter, he speaks about pressing on and straining on to the goal on the upward call of Christ. The hope of the resurrection is what makes every loss Paul described in this passage worth it. So where does that leave us? Well, I'm going to leave us this morning with three questions that we can use to help us see where we are in our standing before God right now. Question number one is, what's on your resume? What are the things that you trust in when it comes to your standing before God? It could be your church attendance. It could be your spiritual heritage. It could be your moral track record. None of these things are bad, but none of them are enough. Is that what you're trusting in today? Second question is, have you counted it all as loss? Notice in our text that Paul never said his heritage and his training were worthless. He just said you can't count on them in your standing before the Father. Have you made the same move in your life? Do you hold on to your spiritual accomplishments loosely? Or do you hold on to them so tightly as if they're evidence that you're okay? And then the final question is knowing Christ your goal? Paul describes knowing Christ as something that he actively is pursuing. Is this the posture of your faith? Or has Christ become more like a backdrop? Something you affirm, but not necessarily someone you pursue with everything that you have. As we close this morning, in no way in this passage is Paul being anti-religious. He's not telling you that your spiritual background, your moral effort, your faithfulness over the years are worthless. He's simply telling us that it belongs in a different account, and that account can't purchase what only Christ can give. At Lakeland, we sum up the gospel this way. The Bible is clear from Genesis to Revelation that there is one true and holy God who created us and who will one day judge the world in righteousness. Not self-righteousness, but in His righteousness. The Bible is also clear that every one of us have sinned and fallen short of that mark. But God, being rich in His mercy, sent His Son Jesus to be able to rescue us. Jesus lived the life that we couldn't live, died the death that we deserved, but defeated sin and death when He rose again. The Bible says that salvation is offered freely by those who believe. If you've never believed, or if you've answered those questions and you realize you've placed your spiritual expectations in things that ultimately do not count, then today, repent. All that means is turn away from your sin. To use VBS, admit your sin, believe in Jesus, and confess with your mouth that He is Lord, and He will save you. If you know that you've accepted Christ, are you pursuing Him with all that you have? If you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. When Christ becomes surpassingly valuable to you, His joy becomes durable. It doesn't rest on our credentials or our performance or our reputation. It rests on the only one who is secure. And so the passage is fairly simple, even when it's not easy. Let's be found in Him.